verses 1 to 12. Mark 10, 1 to 12. Jesus is tested again and some more, and he teaches about divorce. Jesus is tested and teaches about divorce. I heard that the Crossbar X girls were in Bayfield last week and got to hear a sermon on divorce. So God wants you guys to hear his word on this. And he wants all of us to hear his word on this, doesn't he? Marriage is such a gift. Marriage is such a beautiful thing. It really is. And Scott was praying about that. Marriage really is a glorious gift from the Lord. And yet marriage is a really hard thing to talk about and to celebrate like that, because if you know these people, if you know one another sitting in the pews, you know that a lot of the people sitting in these pews have been deeply hurt with regard to marriage. Like, are just, it's not really a situation of just unbridled celebration for many of us here in this room, as it was meant to be. It was meant to be given as a gift. But in even in this room and in our world at large, in our culture, like, marriage is often a place of wounds, of hurt, of brokenness. And because of that, we really need to hear from Jesus on this topic. We really need Jesus to shine the light of his word and his truth and his grace and his power into our marriages and into marriage and into our understanding and our thinking about marriage and into our how we feel and respond to marriage, in order for him to bring more health into this area. And so today we're talking about divorce. Is a painful topic. It's a heated topic in our day. It was a painful and a heated topic in Jesus' day, and that's why they use it as a test to him. Divorce may be an area in which some of us have sinned against others. Divorce is a reality that surely caused deep pain among us sitting here. Others may be nursing ideas of divorce in their heart right now. Maybe battling temptations to want to go there. And so divorce is an area where we need God's help. We need God's grace. We need God to speak into our lives and to do what only he can do. So let's give our ears to Jesus this morning as he teaches us on divorce. Mark 10:1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is good stuff here. God is going to do us a lot of good through his word in Mark chapter 10. The first thing I want us to see as we kind of move into these teachings on divorce, I want us to see something about the context here. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He left there and he went to the region of Judea. So he's been in the north around the Sea of Galilee. This is where he's been. They've been on the Sea of Galilee. He's been ministering in those regions and kind of moving around. But now something is shifting in the book of Mark, and he's headed south into the region of Judea. Now, what is significant? What significant city is in the region of Judea? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is kind of the center. He's going beyond the Jordan, it says. So he's headed south. And in Mark, we're going to see him kind of on this path towards Jerusalem. And it's significant to Jesus's coming kingdom. When Jesus comes, one of the big announcements is that he is the King of Israel. right? He's the king of the Jews, that the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is arriving. He's been anointed. So just like if you'll just cast your mind back across the Old Testament stories, and when God sets somebody up to be a king, he often brings them aside and he gives them an anointing. Think about King David. Early on, before he was becoming the king, he was taken aside. Remember, all his brothers were brought and they drew lots, and then here's David, and he anoints him. And it's still a long time before Jesus or before David takes the throne, but he's nevertheless been anointed. So it is with Jesus, where he was in the region of Judea, out by the Jordan, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of a prophet, of John the Baptist. He's been anointed as the king. And so you, like in the story of David, he was anointed, but then he was not actually enthroned. He wasn't actually serving as king yet. He'd been set apart as king. But now, then David, when the time is right and all the enemies have been dealt with, Jesus comes into the city. David comes into the city. Sorry, I keep confusing those two. David comes into the city and he is proclaimed as the king. And now his rule begins. So similarly, we have Jesus. He's been anointed as king. He's been proclaimed as the kingdom is here. The king is coming. The kingdom is coming. It's on the way. And now we see him moving towards Jerusalem. We see him moving towards the center of the place of power. And the excitement is supposed to be building. The anticipation is supposed to be building. The king is moving towards the place of rule. And as Jesus comes here, the Pharisees push back. He's coming. Jesus is pushing forward. He's marching towards Jerusalem. And now the Pharisees are resisting him. They're pushing back with yet another test. This is nothing new with them. That's verse 2. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus' advancing kingdom is resisted. But why test him with this question? Like, why is this the task? They're getting nervous, and this guy's saying he's king, and now he's moving towards Jerusalem, and what's going to happen? What's he going to do? His crowds are gathering to him. He's gaining strength. What's going to happen with his kingdom? Let's ask him about divorce. Why is this the plan? Why do this? I think there's, my guess is Jesus is now down in the region of Judea. He's out by the Jordan. Now, the book of Mark has started this way. The coming of Jesus started in that region, the region of Judea, out by the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is announcing the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is down in the region of John the Baptist, and his nervous opponents want him to go on record with his position on divorce. Can you see that this is a really clever political move? Because what happened to John the Baptist? His head was chopped off. He was put to death. Why was John the Baptist put to death? Because he spoke out against the king. And what was the king doing? Marrying his brother's wife. John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to the wife to divorce your husband and now marry Herod. You can't do that. So it was because John the Baptist had a strong stance on divorce and remarriage, and he was bold and he spoke that to power, that they cut his head off and they killed him. Now Jesus is now headed down into this region of Judea where John the Baptist was. He's out by the Jordan. And they're saying, what's your position on divorce, Jesus? Let's see if we can get you to the same end that John the Baptist came to. Let's get you on record. That's a little bit of a guess. But I think looking at the situation, drawing the parallels with John the Baptist, his ministry, where Jesus is at and what they're trying to do, I think that this is why they kind of take this unusual test to Jesus at this time. But what happens is the test draws out Jesus' teaching, right? And so it says, the crowds come to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus, it was his custom. He was teaching. Wherever he went, he's teaching. He's explaining the truth. He's shining the light of truth into our dark world. And so this test that's meant by his opponents for evil brings out these glorious truths that are good for them and good for us. And so this is now Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. You see it in verses 3 to 12. So Jesus answers them directly, teaching about marriage and divorce. So what's the question? Verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's posed as a concern about justice, right? Is it lawful? They come to Jesus. We want to know what's lawful, what's just, what's the right and the good and the true thing to do. But we know that the real intention behind it is to thwart God's kingdom, to thwart Jesus' kingdom. It's not really about justice. It's just, but you know, if you just came and said, we're going to stop you, then you're not going to gain much ground. But if you come and say, we're just very concerned about justice, then, you know, it's hard to resist that. So that's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What's Jesus' answer? First, he answered them in verse 3, what did Moses command you? It's a great answer from Jesus. This is brilliant, right? In other words, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What does the Bible say? What did Moses tell you? What did the scriptures say? Let's camp on that answer for just a minute. Because I have sadly never seen a couple who is considering divorce have this question on the front of their mind. I've seen more than I would like of couples on the verge of divorce, sometimes seeing it through, sometimes not. And honestly, I've never seen them asking the question, Pastor, what does the Bible say about whether we should get divorced or not? It's just so often something like, what do you want? What do I want? What do I really want deep in my heart? Or what's going to make me the happiest? Or what are all your friends telling you you should do? Or how bad of a guy is he? Or how bad of a girl is she? But what does the Bible say? What's God's command? What does God say we should do? That's where Jesus goes. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? We have commands from God. God's instructions to us are instruction, their guidance, and they're also commands because he's our Lord. He's our God. He's our King whom we are called to obey, and he has commands on these things. So he tells them, what does Moses say? So Jesus points them to Moses because they are in covenant with God, with Moses, under the Mosaic administration. So you've got all kinds of specific commands and laws tailored to the nation of Israel. That's where they need to go first. He answered them, what did Moses command you? What a great answer. Would that we were more quick to go there with every question we have, every difficult question, every heart-wrenching question. What did Jesus command you? What does Jesus say to do? So what did Moses command? They answer, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Moses allowed divorce. It's kind of so. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 is where they're thinking. He allows them to give a certificate of divorce. Look at Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, or you can just listen if you'd like, but I'll give you a second to turn there. What did Moses say about it? Let's look. We have access to this ourselves. Deuteronomy 24, 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is the closest they could get to finding allowance for divorce. But what we should really notice is that this is not a command to get a divorce. Did you notice that? It's regulations on, can you imagine the mess that would exist if there weren't these kinds of regulations on this? This is divorce, and then no, and then they'll go over here and get remarried over here, and then that doesn't work. get divorced here, and now come back. Can you imagine the soap opera that would ensue? Can you imagine the drama that would follow out of that situation? So what's God doing? He's putting bounds on he's regulating this practice of divorce. But he just says, if a man divorces her, if he gives her a certificate of divorce, then this is what they need to do. This is how you need to deal with it. He's not commanding divorce, but he is regulating it. And neither is he necessarily explicitly forbidding it there. He's saying, if this happens, then here's how you deal with it. Here's some restrictions on it. But Jesus is going to show an even better way. So they said, Moses, that's what they're alluding to, Deuteronomy 24. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Look at Deuteronomy 24. Jesus shows them a better way. Let's read 5 to 9. So back in Mark 10, 5 to 9, stay with me. Can a man is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses say? He said Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife. Now Jesus says back to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment, that Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Why is that in there? Because our hearts are so hard that we get into these kinds of situations. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now he's going to quote Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus now is going to give his teaching, right? He's kind of drawn them out. He's understood. He's pointed them to the scripture. Now he's engaging with what they're saying. And now he's going to show them a better way by showing them two things. He's going to help them see two things that should undergird everything they think about marriage and divorce. And these same two things really need to undergird everything that we think about marriage and divorce. So let's give our attention here. We really need Jesus' help on this, don't we? As a people, as a society. Let's listen to these two things. First, why did Moses allow it? Why did Moses make room for it? And secondly, what is marriage? What is marriage? What are we even talking about before we can address the question of divorce? So these are the two things Jesus is going to do. First, Moses allowed this because of your hardness of heart, he said in verse 5. Because you're cruel to each other. Because you're people who don't keep your vows, because you are a stiff-necked and adulterous people, God had to come up with regulations around marriage and divorce and remarriage. Because we are a people who are not full of steadfast love and faithfulness like God is. Because we are not a people who keep covenant like God does. This is really central. Because we are a disloyal and covenant-breaking people. We are people who make vows and sweep them aside. Because of that, Moses wrote these commandments. But you see that it's the result of our hardness of heart, not the result of the perfect original design. Does that make sense? Because of our hardness of heart, that doesn't necessarily make it good. That doesn't make divorce good. God has something bigger in mind in his ultimate plan than accommodation to our sinful and hard hearts. Do you see? That's what's happening in Deuteronomy. He's like, okay, you guys are seriously messed up, and because you are, I'm going to regulate this practice of divorce. But praise God, that's not the end of his plan of redemption. Right? That God's plan is to just say, man, you guys are sinful. I've created this perfect, glorious world with beautiful things like marriage and given you these beautiful gifts, and you've just trampled them through the mud, and you've sinned, and you've become rebellious and hard-hearted and faithless. And so I'm just going to kind of try to accommodate how horrible you guys are by putting some rules around this that will keep you from being as bad as you could be. That's good. It's good that God keeps us from being as bad as we could be. It's good that he gives us rules and hems us in so that we can't just have unbridled wickedness. But God's after more than that, isn't he? God created this world with good, beautiful things and good gifts that he's given to us, like marriage. And his intention in his plan of redemption is to restore those things to their glorious original intent and even ramp them up to another level of glory and blessing to his people. That's where God's headed. That's his plan. That's what the coming of the kingdom of Christ is all about. So yes, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, but something bigger is going on. As John pointed out in his sermon last week, the coming of Christ's kingdom is aiming at giving us new hearts, right? That's part of the purpose here. Is he's going to die on the cross to pay for our sin so that we can approach God. He's going to take out our sinful hearts, and he's going to give us new hearts that are able to obey him and that love to worship him, and he's going to put his spirit inside of us, and we're going to be able to joyfully walk in his ways and celebrate all the good gifts that he's given us. That's part of God's plan in the new covenant. So Deuteronomy 24 is given because of the hardness of your hearts, but rather than just continuing to accommodate the hardness, he's going to do radical heart surgery through the covenant of Christ and give us new hearts so that we can have that glorious original gift back. What a good God. What a loving God. He's just pursuing us with his grace and his mercy and his goodness. These new hearts can do better than just try to minimize the damage that corrupt hearts can inflict on one another. The new heart that you get when you trust Jesus is able to do more than just kind of, let's see what I can get out of this marriage. Let's see how long I can leverage this to my benefit. The new heart that you get in Christ starts to pour out love because the love of God has been poured into your heart. And now that love of God actually abides in your new heart. And that love of God pours out of you so that you now step into a marriage thinking like, how can I be a blessing to this person? How can I lift them up? How can I be a servant? How can I die to myself so that they can live, so I can do them good? And that's what these new hearts do. What a glorious thing God is doing. This new wine of the new covenant needs some new wineskins. So Jesus first tells them, yes, but that command was just about accommodating your hardness of heart. There's something more that's coming. Then the second thing he straightens out in their thinking is about just what is marriage? What's the design of marriage? What was marriage originally designed for? Because that needs to shape how we think about it and how we approach it. What's the design of marriage? It will teach us what it is, what it might look like when it's renewed in the kingdom of Christ. I always do this. I've done this with you before. I do this with my kids, but I think it's really helpful. We can just ask, like, what's a toaster for? For toast, making toast, for toasting bread. What's a cup for? For drinking, for holding some liquid so you can drink out of it, right? What's a hammer for? For driving nails. Now, if you thought that a hammer was for toasting bread, you would be a frustrated person. You know, I've been pounding on this bread all morning and just no toastedness. I don't know what's going wrong, all right? Or if you're trying to use a toaster to pound a nail, you think, this is just a horrible toaster. This is the worst toaster I've ever seen. It won't drive this nail at all. The point is that, like, if we don't understand what something's for, then we don't understand how to use it. We don't understand anything about it. We're just totally lost. So this is what Jesus is doing with marriage. Do you understand what marriage is for? Do you understand what marriage is? So then you can, only then can you answer questions about, like, divorce and various aspects of marriage. So he's going to show us, what is marriage? Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. How good of God to give us instruction about the nature of reality. That we don't have to come to something like marriage and just scratch our heads and be like, I wonder what this is about. I wonder what this is for. I wonder what it is, but we know what it is. We're uniquely suited as those who hear from Jesus in his word to know, to understand the world around us and therefore to operate in it according to an understanding of what things are for. What a blessing. What a gift it is to have the Bible. What a gift it is to have God's instruction and his word to teach us and show us reality. We should be familiar with this. We should understand what the Bible says about everything. We should often go back from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. But from the beginning of creation, God made these things this way. We should understand. We should be students of Genesis and understand what things are made for. And then we'll understand how to use them and what they are. We should be really familiar. It should shape how we think about everything, how we live in the world. From the beginning of creation, What does he say? God made them male and female. God made them male and female. Okay, that's verse 6. Now, there are some things that are assumed in verses 6 and 7 and 8 that in a normal situation, you wouldn't need to belabor. Okay? In the beginning, God made them male and female. We get it. Right? Next verse. Okay? But we don't exist in a normal situation. Okay? And so we're going to have to stop and take at least a few minutes to unpack what Jesus is saying in verse 6. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Because we exist in a context, in a situation in which we don't know that. We don't believe it, and we don't like it, that God made them male and female. But what Jesus is telling us, and what Genesis clearly shows us, is that gender difference is a design feature. Manhood is a design feature. Womanhood is a design feature. It's part of the creation of how God has made us and wired us. It's not merely a social construct. It's not just something that we made up or that evolved by accident. It's part of the original design. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to be able to operate in this world well. We're not going to be able to operate in it rightly, because men have a distinct glory, a unique makeup. That's what God calls them, male and female. God made them. God made men different than women. That's why he gives them different names. They're different things. Now, they're also like one another. We're all humans created in God's image, but men and women are different from one another. Men have distinct glory from women, a very distinct glory. We shouldn't try to compete for the glory of a woman. If you're a man, you shouldn't be coveting the glory that God gave to a woman. You should realize God made me a man, and therefore I should receive my manhood with thankfulness and try to cultivate it before God in a way that honors him. We shouldn't compete. Women shouldn't try to compete for the glory of men. The woman should say, I've received femininity from God as a gift. It's a beautiful thing. I shouldn't despise it or set it aside. I shouldn't covet the masculine glory. I should receive the feminine glory that I've been given and try to cultivate it in a way that honors God and respond with thankfulness, right? Women, you don't need to compete for the glory of a man trying to be one of the boys. You're not one of the boys. You're a woman. You're a girl. And that is its own distinct beauty and glory. Women, neither should you despise masculinity. You shouldn't say, okay, I was given this distinct feminine glory, and these guys are given this very different, distinct masculine glory, and you shouldn't despise that by just calling it toxic. Masculinity is all toxic. Is there toxic masculinity? Sure. There's toxic femininity. There's toxic everything because of the hardness of our hearts, right? But we shouldn't just say masculinity, toxic, right? We shouldn't covet it. We shouldn't despise it. We shouldn't long for it, being unthankful for what God has given us. Women, you receive your femininity as a good gift from God. You give him thanks for it. You appreciate what he's given to others, but you have what he's given to you, and you cultivate it into something for his glory. Also, women have a distinct glory that men shouldn't compete for, right? Men, you're given godly masculinity. You shouldn't compete for what the glory that God gave to women. He made them different from you on purpose. You shouldn't compete for it in trying to be effeminate. Being effeminate is really good if you're a woman, if you're feminine. Being effeminate, if you're a man, is bad. The Bible talks about this. God says that he tells men, you should play the man, be a man. If you're a man, be a man. Own it. Lean into it. Don't try to act like a woman. Don't carry yourself physically like a woman. Don't try to speak like a woman. Don't try to take on feminine glory. Take on the masculine glory that God has given to you. Men, neither should you despise the feminine glory in treating women with contempt. Well, I have this masculinity and they merely have this femininity. That would not be to receive And he said, what do you have that you've not received? And everybody has their own distinct glory. God gave everybody their distinct glory, and we shouldn't despise the glory of the other. Just like we said, women shouldn't dismiss masculinity as toxic, and men shouldn't dismiss femininity and say, so glad I'm not a woman. Or use the difference to your own advantage. It's not what it's for. Man is part of a man's glory is that he's given strength. That strength is to be given away, to be served. He's to use his strength to honor the woman as the weaker vessel. That's how you honor, by lending your strength. Okay? If you're taller, on average, men are often taller than women, you can reach that thing that's up in the high corner, or you can open the stuck pickle jar or whatever. You don't lord that over. You understand that whatever strength you have was given to you to be used in service to others. Not to despise, not to lord it over, but in service. It's a beautiful thing. Lean into it, appreciate it, give it away. Use it as service. Don't lord it over others. And you don't covet. Men, you don't covet femininity and despising the unique masculine glory that you've been given. You've been given that strength. Don't resist it. Don't despise it. Don't wish that you had been given a different kind of glory because of the distinct challenges that come with what you've been given. Just receive what God has given you, lean into it, and you cultivate it in worship to God. Men should lean into their masculinity. Be men. Dress like men. Listen to nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair is shameful. That's what Paul says. The Bible says, and he says nature itself tells you the same thing. Be men. Dress like men. But the Bible says that dressing up like a woman, for a man to dress up like a woman or for a woman to dress up like a man, is an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says that. We forget that, and we've been heading into this kind of weird cultural place where we just think everything's interchangeable. But it's not interchangeable. It starts with clothes, and now we've moved way beyond that. It started with men wearing women's clothes and women wearing men's clothes, but now it's not just the clothes. Now it's not just outward. Now we're getting down. We're trying to tinker with the nature. We're trying to tinker with our bodies themselves. This is not good. Men, lean into your masculinity. Strength and courage and toughness, along with love and mercy, are fitting for you. They're fitting for you. Women, lean into your femininity. Be women. Gladly women. Dress like women. We don't have a distinct list. The Bible doesn't, we don't have a Leviticus for the New Testament, right? No, this is exactly what a woman should wear, and this is exactly what a man should wear, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we know He can guide us into all kinds of applications of this. And there's all kinds of freedom on how to do this. But you can see it, can't you? You can tell. Be women. Dress like women. Delight in your distinct beauty. The Bible says that women have glory in their hair. Lean into it. Embrace it. Own it. Don't put it on. That's why the Bible says don't put it on display when you come into worship, because there's so much glory there. You just have glory on your head. Lean into it. Be nurturing and creating. Understand the incredible power and winsomeness and attractiveness of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's what God says. Godly women should adorn themselves with a gentle and a quiet spirit. More, so much more than your hair, you can do something even more glorious than that. And that is to take on a gentle and a quiet spirit, purity and beauty, which are precious in God's sight. So much power there. Gender and sexuality are not social constructs. They're design features. If you resist them, you will court a world of pain for yourself. You will be it's like using a toaster as a hammer. It's just not going to work. And you can be over there doing it like, nope, see, it's working. I'm doing it. I'm using the toaster. I'm hitting the nail. Like, you are, but you're going to be frustrated. You're going to beat up the toaster, and you're not going to get the nail driven in. You'll court a world of pain and squandered glory that was given to you to be received with thankfulness. If you feel uncomfortable with your gender or your rightly ordered heterosexual desire, if you feel uncomfortable with those things and you struggle with them, repent and give thanks to God for what he's given you in the good order of things. Just repent of it. Change your mind about it. And if you can't, you try, you think, I can't, I feel stuck here, then just keep asking. Ask God. Repentance is always a gift from God, isn't it? Ask God. God, help me. Help me to repent. Help me to change my mind about this so that I can give you thanks for the good way that you made me in your image as a distinctly a man or distinctly a woman with rightly ordered desires. If you're a man, you're rightly ordered desires for a woman. If you're a woman, you're rightly ordered desires for a man. You can ask God for those desires if you struggle with them. There's grace for this kind of sin. There's grace for this kind of temptation. Because God's reordering everything. He's not just accommodating the hardness of our hearts and the twistedness of our hearts and our minds. He's reordering everything in Christ. All right. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's verse 6. I know, we should just be able to kind of, male and female. But this is the world we live in. God is good. These things are just grace. They're grace to you to hear these things. And there's just not enough of these things just being said plainly and clearly in today's world. You say those things. Say those things to others. They're good and beautiful. They really are. And our world is struggling to see them. You can love others by speaking. They won't feel like you're loving them. I get it. But it really will be loving to others if you'll speak that way, if you'll talk that way, and if you'll exemplify these things yourself. Okay. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. There's one other thing we need to see here. This is the only pattern of marriage. Right? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's the pattern of marriage. Back from the beginning. This is marriage. It's the only pattern of marriage. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. Not a woman and a tree. Not a man in a pillow, not a man in himself, like some guy named Derek did in Florida a couple years ago, where he had a ceremony and he married himself. He said, I'm just in love with myself. I feel loved. So he had a little ceremony and he married himself. That's just simply not marriage, right? Jesus is showing us what is marriage. Just what is marriage? Is marriage anything that we might say that it is? No, marriage is a thing what God said it was. Okay, a man, he made the male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We just simply can't make marriage something other than what God has designed it to be by fiat, not by public opinion, not by the Supreme Court ruling. We can't do it. If the Supreme Court ruled that a square is a circle, it wouldn't really change the nature of reality that you can't square a circle. You can't do it. Regardless of what the Supreme Court says, regardless of what the court of public opinion says, like we all say, we're going to put a little filter over our Facebook picture that says we support square circles and down with the haters who say there's no such thing. It doesn't change the nature of reality, even if everybody does it and if everybody falls for it. It's the same way with marriage. You can't rearrange it. You can't just call any relationship you want marriage. It's not marriage. It's not the same thing. We can't make a square circle. We can't make marriage gay. These are the things assumed in the text. And we have to spell these things out. We have to be clear about this. We just got to receive God's word with thankfulness. How good that we have this word. I mean, the world is just, it just fluctuates from idea to idea, right? And it's just blown about by every wind and tossed about by every wave of doctrine. Now we all think this. We just, okay. And now we all think this. Oh, okay, we'll go this way. But we just have a sure and steadfast anchor right down to the heart of the truth of the nature of reality. How kind of God to say these things to us, and how good for us to think about them together. All right, but here's the point. Jesus is really talking about divorce, okay? But we needed to pick up on those things that are assumed. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. What's marriage? Marriage is when one man and one woman enter into covenant together before God, and in a profound mystery, God makes them one. No longer two, but one flesh. One flesh, too. Not just one in emotion. He makes them one flesh. That's a profound mystery. Scott read us about in Ephesians 5. Okay, so here's the conclusion. Here's how Jesus' argument is working. Moses permitted divorce because of your hardness of heart, right? But marriage is God making a man and a woman one. Therefore, verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Here's Jesus' answer. God made them male and female. Man leaves his father and mother and they become one. Therefore, what God joined together, let not man separate. There's the answer. Okay? He's been laying the groundwork. Here's his just blatant, plain, and clear answer. What God joined together in marriage, let not man separate. You see that? What's the answer? You should get a divorce. The answer is no. No, you shouldn't get a divorce. Do you see that there? Marriage is when God brings two people together and makes them one. And if God made them one, you shouldn't separate it. Are we able to just say it plainly like that? Are we able to receive Jesus just saying it plainly like that? What God has joined together, let not man separate. Should we separate it, Jesus? No. God joined them together. Don't do it. It goes against the purpose of marriage. And God is in Christ restoring the world to its original order, and even better. So the answer is no, you shouldn't get divorced. Now Jesus is going to elaborate to his disciples. As often happens, they go into the other room and the disciples are like, will you tell us more about that? Like that, tell us more, elaborate, Jesus. So that's what we get in verses 10 and 11. In the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Jesus goes even farther. Divorce often leads to remarriage, right? You get a divorce, often then you're getting remarried. And Jesus says, if you do that, if you get a divorce, and then you remarry, that constitutes an act of adultery. Do you see how plain it is in verses 10 and 11? And he says it both directions, just lest we try to wiggle out of it because of the hardness of our hearts. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. To divorce and then remarry is an act of adultery. Adultery is sex that violates the covenant of a marriage. It gets in between. There's fornication is all manner of sexual impurity, but adultery is fornication that gets in between a one flesh union. The covenant of marriage gets in between that and busts it up. It's a heinous sin. And Jesus is thinking getting a certificate of divorce doesn't undo the oneness that was brought about that by that marriage, right? That's what he said. Like if you get a divorce and then you marry somebody else, you've committed adultery. So in Jesus' mind, getting that certificate doesn't actually just automatically undo the oneness. That seems to be implied in what he says. If you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. Well, why is it committing adultery? We got a divorce. This is because just getting a certificate doesn't... Something profound, a divine mystery has happened here in bringing the two into one. It's not that easy. Don't worry, we've signed a document. All taken care of. Jesus says it's not that easy. Being with someone else after a divorce amounts to adultery. Since marriage is designed to point to the relationship of Christ and his church, marriage is designed, he says, this is a profound mystery. Man leaves his father and mother, is hold fast to his wife. The two become one flesh. Paul says this is a divine mystery. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It points beyond itself. The marriage relationship points beyond itself. It's a living parable of the relationship of Jesus with his bride, who are in covenant, in the new covenant, in Christ's blood. You're united to Christ in your baptism, and you are made one with him. And so when we get a divorce, in this little living parable that points beyond itself to this relationship of Jesus and his church, when we get a divorce, what we're saying in our parable is that Jesus is the kind of God who makes promises to you and enters into covenant, and then, I didn't think it was going to be that hard. I'm actually going to leave. I didn't mean it. I'll write you up a certificate. There you go. It's over. Right? If marriage is designed to point beyond itself to this greater reality, then when we get a divorce, we're also pointing, we're telling a lie about that greater reality. We're saying that Jesus will leave his church, that Jesus will leave his bride. That's anti-gospel, isn't it? It's the opposite of the gospel. Where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am for you in covenant. Like I swear that I'm with you to the death. Do you believe that about divorce and remarriage? Do you believe that about divorce and remarriage? Now, There are a lot of difficult and painful questions surrounding divorce. There are differences among Christians on exactly how this works out. But this has to be our first level response, right? Should a man get a divorce? Marriage is God bringing two together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's got to just be step one. Should we get a divorce? No. But I know, because the hardness of our hearts, there are painful and difficult situations, and we don't have an overly realized eschatology. We know there's still a lot of work before God brings us to everything back restored and better than it was, and there's still a lot of work to do, and so there's still a lot of sin that goes on between people towards one another. There's still a lot of hardness of heart, and this is difficult as it gets worked out. The Bible says a bit more on this topic, and so I'm going to at least briefly point to the Bible's teaching on this topic in the details. This is a foundational answer. Without qualification, Jesus just felt like that was enough to say at this point in Mark, right? But the Bible gives us a little bit more, and I know this is a little bit of a long sermon, but we really need to hear God on this, but it will be a one around this picture out a little bit further with all the teaching on Scripture together, okay? Spelling out the difficult details. Let me just give you a few clear statements of what I think the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Number one, divorce is not good. Even if you don't get remarried, divorce is not good. It breaks the original intention of marriage. God accommodates our hardness of heart in the area at times, but it's not advisable. It's not advisable. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." Should we do it? Should we get a divorce? No. You should not do it. But if she does, here's the concession for the hardness of heart that's going on in the world. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. What about the husband? Well, the husband should not divorce his wife. So divorce is not good. Breaks the original intention of marriage. Should you do it? No. If your spouse dies, that's different. Remarriage is permitted without adultery if your spouse dies, because the covenant is ended at death. So we say, till death do us part. It's a covenant until death. Listen to Romans 7. Romans 7, 2, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." That's blatantly clear. Okay. If a spouse dies, remarriage is permitted without adultery. You're clear in that matter. Third, if a spouse commits adultery within the marriage, I believe that divorce and remarriage are permitted without guilt of adultery for the offended party. If you have a marriage and a spouse commits adultery against the other, I believe that this creates a situation in which the sinned against spouse is free to remarry without adultery. And I think that must be because that act of adultery has broken that covenant already. It's already happened. Divorce is not required in that situation. If there's adultery in a marriage, divorce is not required. It's a beautiful enactment of the gospel if that happens and the offended party is able to forgive and be reconciled and it works out. What a glorious picture. That's the best outcome. So we're always aiming for and laboring for. But divorce in that situation is lawful. And I believe that remarriage is permitted. This is from Matthew 19:8. Matthew 19:8 says, "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So I believe that what Jesus is saying here is that there's a way in which that marriage could have already been broken by adultery, and that covenant gets broken. And in that situation, If you marry another, you don't commit adultery. That's how I read Matthew 19:8. What if you're married and you become a Christian and your spouse doesn't? And now you've gotten a new heart, you're a new creation, you're a brand new being. If we really understand the richness of what happens in coming to Christ and being born again, we would have that question more often. Like, I'm not the same person that I was, so does that just annul the marriage covenant? Because it annuls my connection to Moses and to the law, Paul says. And so it annuls that covenant so that I could be married to Christ. So does it annul my marriage in the flesh also? No. You should stay. 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 14. To the rest I say, not the Lord. He's just saying that Jesus didn't teach specifically on this. He's not saying he's not under inspiration. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So you don't divorce in that situation. But if in that situation the non-Christian abandons the Christian, then the Christian's not enslaved. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, Paul says. Okay, so I know this is a lot, but I don't want to leave these loose threads hanging. In the situation where you have a believer and an unbeliever who are married, if the unbeliever consents to stay, then you should not divorce. But if the unbeliever leaves, then the believer is not enslaved. It says. The believer is not enslaved. Not enslaved to remain single, or not enslaved to try to stay and stay in the marriage. Certainly not enslaved to try to stay, right? If the unbeliever departs, then the believer is free. They're not enslaved. You're not enslaved to say, they said I had to stay married. And so, you know, if they leave, they abandon you. What can you do? You're not enslaved. You're free. Possibly not enslaved to remain single. Not enslaved, not held in that covenant, and free to remarry. That reading has a long tradition in the church. But it's unusual in the Bible to refer to the marriage covenant as enslaved. You're not enslaved. So if they abandon you, you're not enslaved in that marriage covenant. I mean, in that situation, it has that feel a little bit. But so what do I think this is saying? Just make a clear statement about what I think is saying here. I, for a long time, held the position that Paul is saying that if an unbelieving spouse departs and abandons a believing spouse, but you don't have adultery, which would fall under the Matthew situation, then the believer is free to remarry, not enslaved in the covenant. They're free to remarry. For a long time, I've held that. But as I looked at it this week and wrestled through it and puzzled over it in context of 1 Corinthians 7, I think that what he's actually saying is they should just stay in the state in which they're in. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 7. It's just stay. If you're married when you were called, stay married. If you're single when you were called, stay single. If you're in a marriage with an unbeliever and they'll stay, just stay. If you're in a marriage with an unbeliever and they leave, just stay. I think that's what it's saying. I recognize there's difficulty in that. There are differences of position on that. A lot of people say there are two reasons why a person can divorce and remarry. We need to be clear about this, right? In love for people who are in these situations. Because these aren't simple questions. These aren't simple situations for those who are in them. Some people say it's in the case of adultery or in the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, you're free to remarry. I actually think right now it's just in the case of adultery, because I think that breaks, it gets in the middle of that one flesh union. And in the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, I think you stay single. The fact that I've held two different positions on this, you know, can tell you it's a little bit complicated, but that's what I believe. All right, let me start wrapping this up. I feel compelled to contrast this teaching of Jesus with the American evangelical thinking on these things. I know that I'm preaching pretty long, but we really need to hear from Jesus on divorce, and we really need to hear from Jesus on marriage. So stay with me a little longer. Marriage and divorce today are cheap. They're really cheap. They're throwaway. I was in a marriage ceremony once, and they were making vows to each other that I knew they were currently not upholding. And I said to the person sitting next to me, I'm surprised that they're making those vows because I know, we all know that they're not currently upholding those vows towards one another. And he just looked at me and laughed and said, this is just stuff people say, man. Like, they don't mean that. Well, that's a vow. They're making a vow. He's like, yeah, just lighten up, dude. It doesn't mean anything. That's, I think, typical in American society. We just enter into marriage, enter into divorce pretty quickly, don't we? They're cheap. Far too often we value personal well-being over righteousness. So we think that if marriage, staying in a difficult marriage, is hindering someone's personal well-being, well, then you should divorce. Because we think that personal well-being is more important than righteousness. Like, yeah, doing right is important, but what's more important is, like, you do you. And you just, like, make sure that you're thriving and you're living your best life and you're being the best you that you can be. And we, to us, that's more important than righteousness. We say, yeah, if you're suffering, you know, divorce isn't great, but if you're suffering, yeah, absolutely, get out of there. Leave him. Far too often we act as though we believe that Jesus died to bring us emotional and psychological well-being in this life and not much more. I mean, this is just pervasive in the American gospel and in the American mindset and in the American church. Like, Jesus died so that I could feel good about myself all the time, right? That's kind of the main thing. There's some stuff about righteousness, but we don't want to get all legalistic. So it just, you know, he just came that I would feel good about myself. I would have psychological well-being. And if anything's getting in the way of that, by all means, I will pursue that with religious fervor. To us, being righteous is far less important than being emotionally healthy. But that's completely opposed to the teaching of the Bible. That's a false gospel. That's not what Jesus came to do. Following Jesus, he says, take up your cross and die and follow me. It's not going to necessarily make you emotionally happy. You know, C.S. Lewis says, I didn't come to Christianity to be happy. I always knew a bottle of port could do that. I came to Christianity, but if you want just happy, easy-go-lucky, he says, I wouldn't recommend Christianity. Christianity is a religion, a path, the only path to life, but you have to die. Narrow is the way and hard is the path that leads to life, and broad is the way and easy is the path that leads to destruction. The Bible says the righteous man swears to his own hurt. In other words, we keep our vows even if it gets hard. Look, I swore to stay with you, but I didn't realize it was going to be like this. What do you value more? What's easy? Your emotional well-being? Or keeping your vow, being righteous, being a covenant keeper like your God is. What's more important? It's obviously being righteous. It's obviously being a covenant keeper. For better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. We know this. That's why we're all rewriting our vows these days. It's like, I'll love you as long as it makes sense. Like, oh, isn't that romantic? No, it's not romantic. That's foolishness. That's not a marriage. The Bible says we should count it joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. How on earth? Like, a trial doesn't prosper your emotional well-being in the moment. All discipline is painful. None of it's pleasant at the time. It's painful, but it yields a harvest of righteousness for those who are trained by it. What do you like better? Righteousness or ease, comfort? You follow Jesus, you have to value doing what's right, honoring God, being a covenant keeper over even your own comfort. That means that today's almost universally accepted grounds for divorce, which is that, well, he or she is a narcissist. There's not really a ground for divorce. Jesus didn't say, like, anyone who divorces his wife, except if they're a narcissist and marries somebody else, commits adultery. This doesn't say that. Right? Narcissists are terrible to be around. You get it. It also means that abuse is not grounds for divorce. Maybe I know we've been preaching long, but maybe that one will get your attention back. Abuse is not a ground for divorce. Hear me out. It's a shocking thing to say. First, we have to be careful with the term abuse. I'm going to go through this pretty quick, but I have to finish making this point. We have to be careful with the term for abuse, because abuse in our current language can mean anything from, like, he said something I didn't like, to, like, he punched me in the face, right? Those are two very different, those are both really bad. You know, well, saying something I don't like isn't bad. Saying something, like, hateful is bad. Punching someone in the nose is worse. Those are both bad. You shouldn't be doing either one of them. But it can cover a lot of distance. But disagreeing with someone is not abuse, right? Saying something mean is a form of verbal abuse. Every time you say something mean to your spouse, that's abuse. That's verbal abuse. Does that mean you should get a divorce? What marriage would be left? Right? Manipulation. It's worse. It's a form of emotional abuse. Manipulation. That's bad. Threats are a form of emotional abuse. That's bad. Physical violence. Punching someone repeatedly in the face is abuse. That's physical abuse. That's really bad. These are all bad things. So we have to be careful with the word, right? We just have to be careful by what we mean by the word. We can't just throw it out as a blanket thing. Having an argument is not in the same ballpark as a man beating up his wife, which is abominable. But we live in a world where somehow if abuse is alleged, whether it's substantiated or not, it takes on the feeling of an ultimate justification to do whatever we want. Like, well, if there was abuse, then by all means, just cut him out. We have to listen to the teaching of Jesus on these matters. If a man's mean to his wife and he says hateful things to her, he's being an evil coward and he needs to be dealt with. Okay, hear me. I'm not making room for any of this. If a man says mean things to his wife and he berates her, he's being an evil coward and he needs to be dealt with. How should he be dealt with? His wife should tell their friends. She should tell the church. She should tell the elders. We should move in and we should address that. And we will. So you cannot speak to your wife like this. You cannot treat her like that. And that's what church discipline is for. There's teeth in church discipline. And we were prepared to follow that path down. Don't just silently be abused. Just say something about it. Okay? But don't just, get a divorce. If a man hits his wife, if you're a wife and your husband beats you up, he assaults you, he physically beats you, you should call the police. Those are God's ministers of justice. Appointed to protect the innocent. If your husband is beating you up, if a man is beating you up, you should call the police. Come to your church elders. We'll help you call the police. We'll talk to them with you. We'll give you support. He should be dealt with according to the law. And church discipline should be followed with a man who's beating up his wife. It's evil. It's very, very evil. Cannot be doing that. We don't leave women in situations of real abuse with no recourse, no help, no support. We stand with them against the abuser, ready to follow it to its conclusion with the means of church discipline and the punishment of law. Now, these things may eventually, because of the hardness of heart, lead to a divorce, and God has accommodations for that and grace for that, but it's still not advisable. If a man's beating up his wife, I don't think we say divorce him. I think we say call the police and haul him off to jail and let him learn and let him be dealt with through the means that God has appointed. But we don't drive that against Jesus' teaching that just says, no, don't do it. God has made the two one. Let not man separate. That has to be the first place we go. The evangelical church has gone soft on these lines. Our culture suffers tremendously. We think we're being compassionate and sympathetic by loosening God's commands on these situations. Because we walk into a situation, we think, there's real suffering here. There's real painful suffering going on in this marriage. The compassionate thing we want to say is just get a divorce, just get out of there. And our compassion moves us to do that. But what we miss is the bigger picture. We lack compassion in the bigger picture. We're just, all kinds of children are just destroyed in this wake, and families are destroyed, and the commitment to vow keeping is just destroyed and thrown aside, and there's all these downstream consequences that we're refusing to be compassionate about because we're myopic in our compassion. We need to have compassion in the instance and compassion with a broader view. Our compromise lacks faithfulness to Christ, and it lacks compassion in the broader perspective. We must be a kind and caring people, but we can't let that cause us to relax God's commandments, not even the least of them. Let me conclude with a few personal applications. Thank you for staying with me. If you're married, don't get divorced. Don't get divorced. Don't have it on the table. Don't have it in the back of your mind. It's not an escape hatch. Repent. If you're married and you're thinking like, if things go south, I'm out. Work through your problems when they're small before they grow and get out of hand. Christ has bound himself in covenant to you, who are a very difficult person. You are a very difficult person. Christ has bound himself in covenant to you, and he's committed to stay, and he will not let you go. Let's commit to imitate him in this, and to watch as love and grace bestow loveliness and beauty. If you're divorced, God knows your pain. God knows your pain, and he has sworn to be faithful to you. God, in just a minute, we're going to celebrate at the table of the new covenant in Christ's blood, where Jesus has entered into covenant with you, and he will never break it. He's the only one. You've maybe just been devastated by marriage, and all of this has just been hard. I feel tossed around by all of this truth. But God loves you. He is for you, and he will never leave you. And he can minister so much grace and healing and help to you in the midst of this. And I don't want to conclude without making sure that this made clear to you. The church is here for you. If you're suffering from loneliness and despair from divorce, the church is here. We are here to help you. Like, don't suffer loneliness in silence. Reach out and let us love you and be an expression of God's love to you as the community of Christ. God can use the darkest pain to bring about the most glorious growth in his saints. Do you believe it? Will you trust him even in this difficulty? Thirdly, lastly, if you're convicted of sin by this, if in all of this talk you think, like, I've been totally out of step with God's teaching on this, just repent. Repent. Change your mind about it. Change your heart. Ask God to help you if you're struggling to do it. See if there's any way to make it right. Pursue any way that's available to make it right. And confess your sin to God. And trust that Jesus' blood is big enough to cover all of this. Isn't it? If you've been called out for the sin of adultery this morning, if you've been called out for sinning with regard to divorce, or your thoughts about marriage, any number of things, is Jesus' blood sufficient to cover these sins? Amen. It absolutely is. The church is not a place where we all have it all together, where every family is perfect. If you get to know us pretty well, you'll see that very clearly. We are former sinners, saved by grace, restored to God in the new covenant in Christ's blood. People striving for holiness. People striving to walk in God's path, to hear his teaching, to hear his instruction, and to follow in his ways. May we never be found to be those who are testing Jesus, but those who are gladly submitting to all of his teaching. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to speak really plainly on these matters. Father, I pray that you would strengthen marriage as a result of this, that you would restore what has been lost, that you would strengthen marriages, that you would minister comfort to those who are just struggling through this sermon. God, I pray that you would strengthen marriage here within our church, and that would ripple out to the world around us. God, what a mess our marriages are in. But we thank you so much that you are on a plan not just to accommodate our hardness of heart, but to restore the original purposes of marriage and the joy. And we can't wait for the day when the true original purpose, that is our union with Christ, is consummated on the day of Christ Jesus. We long for it in his name. Amen.